blessing time as well. And so we're in Luke chapter number 2. We'll read a couple of verses in just a few moments from now. You'll see, as I gave a little introduction for you, as you have your sheet, in 2012 we began a series that was entitled Jesus Christ, His Incarnation. And periodically, down through the years, mostly it was 12, 13, and some of 14, during that Christmas season, we continue with the study. It's been about 4 or 5 years since we've been on this study. I want to pick up with that study this Christmas year. And again, I want to apologize. We had desired to start November, the first Wednesday in November, but things just did not work out. But I'm thankful we get to start today. To refresh your memory, that word incarnation means the act of being made flesh. Speaking of the incarnate Christ, in John chapter 1, in verse 14, the Bible tells us this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I think we can sum up the reason for the incarnation of God's only begotten Son for two reasons. The first one, listed on page number 1, was to reveal man to God. Reveal God to man. In the past, you see, God revealed Himself through a number of different ways. I think the first way listed in your outline is by works. And that's recorded to us in the Scripture. I just think one off the top of my head, when the Red Sea was parted for the nation of Israel, when God did those miraculous works of miracle in Egypt to allow the nation of Israel to come out. And oftentimes we see God revealing Himself by His works as recorded throughout the Scriptures, just not in the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. And then we'll not take time to turn there, but in Psalms 19, in verses 1 through 6, we'll find that God reveals Himself through the world, but also in Psalms 19, verses 7 through 14, we find God revealing Himself through the Word. And the coming of Christ was revealed, get this now, in the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3, the Bible says this, "God, who at sundry times and diver manners spake in times past unto the Father by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." So in the coming of Christ, God was revealed in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, the first reason of the incarnation of Christ was to reveal God to man. But then notice on your second page or somewhere on your outline, we find the second reason was to redeem fallen man. You know, it's good for God to reveal Himself to us, but if that's all would have happened, guess what? We'd still be lost in sin. We'd still be headed to that terrible place called hell. I think nothing could be more clearly documented inside the Scriptures than this fact that the principal purpose of the incarnation of Jesus Christ being born in the flesh in this world was to save men from their sins. And Luke 19 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man has came to seek and to save that which was lost." Listen, I'm so glad not only does He save that which was lost, but He seeks those who need to be saved. I'm so thankful that I didn't have to trip around in this world till I found Christ. He came to me. He came seeking to me. He came knocking on my heart's door, and I received Christ as my Savior. In Mark 10, verse 45, the Bible says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life ransom for many." And then my wonderful book that I so dearly love, Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, says this, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So we find that God, through the incarnate Jesus Christ, came, number one, to reveal God to man, but then most importantly, to redeem fallen man. Well, so far in this study of the incarnation of Christ over the last couple of years, you might have remembered we spoke, first of all, about the Annunciation to Mary. And then we spoke about Mary's abiding with Elizabeth. And then we moved on to the angels advising of Joseph. And now tonight we're going to pick up, literally, with the Advent found in Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through verse number 7. So as a customary here, let's read these verses. Who would read Luke 2, verses 1 and 2 for the pastor tonight? Luke 2, 1 and 2. All right, thank you, brother. And John, would you read 3 and 4? Who would read 5 and 6? 5 and 6 tonight, 5 and 6. All right, Spencer and Debbie, you take us home with verse number 7. Let's read and then we'll pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we can gather here this evening. Father, thank you for the wonderful songs that we sung, Father, to give you praise and honor and glory. Thank you, Father, for the tithes, the offerings of love gifts, and the grace giving that's already been received, Father. I pray you bless your people, Father, as you have promised to do so for their giving. But Father, now we turn to you, Father, for the preaching and teaching of your word. I pray, Father, that you would anoint this pastor as I preach the word of God and teach the word of God this evening. Father, as we look at this thought of your son's advent in Bethlehem, Father, I pray, Lord, that we'll glean and grow from what we're going to learn here, applying some truths that we'll see from the scriptures today to our own personal lives. And then, Father, in case there's someone that would be here tonight that does not know Christ as their own personal Savior, I pray, Father, as we learn about your son's advent, him being born in the flesh down to this world, Father, they will come to understand that they are lost in need of a great Savior, Father, and they make that choice to trust in Christ as their Savior. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, the most significant birth in all of history, no doubt, was the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. In his commentary, Charles Riley writes this: every birth of a living child is a marvelous event. It brings into being a soul that will never die. Now listen, we need to remember that and think about that. Keep that in the back of our mind. But never since the world began was a birth so marvelous as the birth of Christ. Just think about it. The birth of a child usually brings great joy. I think about every one of my grandchild when they were born. Everyone from Caitlin down to the littlest, Chunky Monk, and I forgot what her name was, Chunky Monk, Alexis. We just call her Chunky Monk, amen. And it's an endearing term, by the way, amen. It's a daring term, but if you carry it around, you'd say, yeah, she's a Chunky Monk, all right? So from our oldest to our youngest, listen, we had great joy in the birth of our grandchildren. And no doubt you did too. And the birth of your children, you did too. Even when your friends and relatives and neighbors have children, it's usually a pretty exciting time. The birth usually brings great joy. It was no different with the birth of Jesus Christ, as we read here in our text in Luke chapter 2 and later on in the book of Matthew. We find that Christ's birth has brought more joy to mankind than any other birth in all the world. As a matter of fact, the joy at the time of Christ's birth was so great that even the angels in heaven, in Luke chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 10, rejoiced and proclaimed the birth of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, brother, but when Benjamin was born, did the angels cry out, amen, glory to the highest, Benjamin has been born, amen? He was crying, he's crying. Well, that might be true. But I'm simply saying this. There is great joy even in the birth of our Savior. I think about this, the joy that comes with the birth of a child. I think this as well. Think about the joy of our salvation that comes from Christ's virgin birth, from his vicarious death and his victorious resurrection make possible. Think about that joy. Think about this as well. Think about the enjoyment that occurs every year during this Christmas season. You know what? Last year might have had a few ups and downs during the Christmas season. But you know what? You usher into this Christmas season with new hope and new joy. And so the Christmas season ushers in usually a time of great joy. And the joy of Jesus Christ still continues today. It's undiminished from the past. It's undiminished from the present. And literally, it's going to be undiminished in the future. Next year's Christmas could be just as joyous as this Christmas was, or as that Christmas was in the past. I think about this as well. The advent of Jesus Christ affected even our calendars. You know, men today may deny Jesus Christ. Some may mock him, and often some may scorn him. Unless we say this, a lot of people are ignorant of Jesus Christ, but every time they write the date of this year, they're giving witness to the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. So surely we could come together today and we could simply say this, that his birth was the most important and famous of all the birthdays in all the world. Well, as we look into our lesson, notice, first of all, the decree from Caesar. The decree from Caesar. Associated with the birth of Christ was this decree to register all the people in the Roman Empire, which also included the area of Palestine. That Greek word decree is where we get our English word dogma from, which help us really to understand the power of this decree that went out to all the world. The verb form of the word means to publish an edict or to publish a law. So here we find that this decree is a pretty serious thing. Just like when our Congress meets and our Senate agrees with it and they pass a law, it's published, it's an edict, it's a law, it's a done deal. So as we study this decree of Caesar, notice in the second part of verse number one, the person making the decree. The person making the decree. Notice what the Bible says. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So we find that Caesar Augustus made this decree that all the world was going to be taxed. And by the way, I want you to understand this, that Caesar Augustus was a Roman emperor from 31 B.C. to 14 A.D. And by the way, we look at that term Caesar Augustus as his name, but understand this, Caesar was his name, Augustus was his title, and literally not part of his name. So it would be like David, pastor, Caesar Augustus. His name actually was this, and it's real a humdinger. It's Gaius Julius Caesar Octavius. If you can remember that from your days of taking Roman history, you're a lot better off remembering things than me. Maybe you're a history buff and you have that down, but listen, that's a whole mouthful right there. Gaius Julius Caesar Octavius. He was, if you know anything about Roman history, he was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar's famous for a lot of different things he did and did not do. But I think most importantly for you and I today, he's known for the month of July. The month of July is named after him. And the month of August is named after Caesar Augustus. So I guess he thought that his great uncle could have a month named after him. He'd have a month named after himself as well. So as we think about the Roman history, understanding where we're at this time frame, after the defeat of Antony and Cleopatra, Caesar Augustus took control of the total Roman Empire. And under his control, that Roman Empire went all the way from the British Isles, all the way in the northwest, all the way to the Tigris River in the east. Caesar Augustus ruled so much of the known world at that time, the Bible called his empire, now get this, all the world. Now listen, there's been a lot of people that have tried to rule all the world, not very successfully. But here the Bible says that he ruled so much of the known world, and it called him all the world. You think about Caesar Augustus as a background. History tells us that he was a very proud man and a very arrogant man. His title, Augustus, proves that to be true as well. After he came to power, the Roman Senate gave him that title. And years later, we find that they came to give him the title of Caesar. But how that title became known with that title of Augustus shows really just where his pride and arrogance came from. G. Campbell Morgan writes in his commentary, when this man, Octavius, became imperator, and the matter was under discussion as to what title he would assume, he declined to be called a dictator. He said that suggested a temporary office. He declined to be called the king, as it did not signify enough. So in consultation with the Roman Senate, his name Augustus was created for him. Henceforth, Caesar his name and Augustus his title. That name August literally means exalted, something with great, majestic dignity and grandeur. Listen, tells a little bit about his pride and his arrogance, doesn't it? And that name meaning reflected his desire and actuality. Later on in Caesar Augustus' life, he wanted to be viewed as a god to the people. That's why he wanted to have a name that was lifted up and a name that he was exalted with great majestic dignity and grandeur. Well, we see the person making the decree. But notice something else. Notice the purpose of the decree. The purpose of the decree in the third part of verse number 1. See, the decree was given, the Bible says, to take a census. That word tax given in verse number 1 and taxing, that word taxing in verse number 2 properly means this. It means to register or to enter into a list. You say, well, I thought they went to register so they could be taxed. Just hang on a minute. We'll give you an explanation for that. A.T. Robertson in his commentary says this. It was a census, not a taxing, though taxing generally followed and was the basis on the census. That word taxed and taxing is very old and common. It means to write or copy off or in public records to register. That same word is used in Hebrews 12 and verse 23 and is translated as written. And so we understand this, that they didn't go to have to literally pay a tax that day. They had to go register, knowing that a tax will be coming a little bit later on. So it wasn't like Mary and Joseph had to have a couple coins in their pocket and head off to pay the tax. They had to register for the tax. The tax would come later. Frederick Godet stated this. That term denotes among Romans the inscription on an official register of the name, the age, profession, and get this now, the fortune of each head of the family. In other words, how much money you have and the number of children, get this now, with a view to the assessment of a tax that will come a little bit later. And so we understand again today that the decree ordered a census. And that census is no doubt similar to what we do every 10 years here in the United States. A census is taken, and you're required by law to fill out the form or have someone come to your door, or they call on the telephone if you refuse to let them do that. And your failure to do that could provide fines and punishment of even 6 months in prison by failing to fill out the census form. And so we see the purpose of it was a census, but always with an eye on the tax to follow. And then notice, letter C, the perimeter of the decree. The perimeter of the decree. Notice what the perimeter was. We already mentioned it before, three little words. Can you guess what they are? Say it out loud. All the world, in verse number 1, is to be taxed. And listen, they've been taxing since that day, and they're still taxing today. All the world. If you really think about how much we are taxed, it is just plumb ridiculous. I mean, from the gas tax and the taxes on our cars. I like someone to figure out really what a percentage of someone's income really is taxed. And then 6% here when you buy something, 1% on food, 4% here, 2% because you're buying at a special shopping center. It's ridiculous how much we are taxed. We got to get a handle on this some way. We can't keep sustaining that. I don't know how that got in there, but that was free, amen. So all the world is to be taxed. Remember again, the British Empire went all the way to the east, northeast, west to the British Isles, all the way to the Tigris River to the east. And because that perimeter is so big, guess what happened? The decree affected a lot of people. It's just not like a little city Hampton tax, which, by the way, if you have personal property tax here in Hampton, it's probably due, I think, December 4th or December the 5th. Somehow when I get that, I put it at the stack of my bills, and then it comes up when I look at my first and I go to my monthly bills, I'm like, oh, man, there it is, $187 for my car. That car ain't worth that, but you have to pay it anyhow. If you don't pay it, they'll come get it. I can promise you that. Amen. So, listen, our text that we're speaking about doesn't really focus on all the world, does it? Doesn't focus on all the world. It says the tax is for all the world, the census for all the world, but only really affects two people by this decree that you and I are interested in. And these two people at the time of the decree were unknown by all the world. I thought about that. It just amazed me that this decree went out to all the world, but we're only honing down just on two people and one decree in all the world. You know, I thought about this when Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem. There was no news cameras there for them. Fox News wasn't there. CNN wasn't there. MSNBC, nobody was there. Nobody noticed them, but guess what? God noticed, and guess what? We know from later on in our study that the angels noticed they were there because they came and proclaimed the good news of his birth. So oftentimes, I thought about this. What God considers important, the world considers unimportant. We have two lonely people traveling up to Bethlehem. The world didn't care about them. There was no room for them in the inn, was there? But yet God cared about them, amen? And so oftentimes, what God considers important, the world does not consider to be very important. Well, look at letter D. Notice the period of the decree. The period of the decree in verse number 2. The Bible says, and the taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Assyria. These two references really in this text give the time period for this decree. Notice the series of enrollments. The series of enrollments. The word first tells us that this was not that only taxing. And guess what? It never is, isn't it? Amen. It's never just one tax. Like I said before, I got my personal property tax and no going to be paid and on my house and on my car and whatever else you have, you're going to be paying them as well. But in Acts chapter 5 in verse number 37, it tells about another taxing made, guess what, 10 years later. So this is not the first or the last, but we see it setting a precedent. And so these enrollments were generally for taxing purposes. And it's not surprising that we have more than one enrollment. It's not surprising that if these enrollments and these decrees are set aside so they can get a good handle on how much money you have and how many children you have, listen, after a couple of years, things are going to change. You might have got richer, and so Rome's going to want a little bit of more of their money. Maybe you got broker, and they're still going to want a little bit more of your money. It's not going to really matter anymore, is it? And so we find that it's not the first of the decree, but it goes along. I thought about this. You know, governments are always taxing people today. And Rome is no different than America, and they use their government powers oftentimes really to fatten their coffers and create burdensome taxes upon the people. I just can't help as I thought about this. How much more money would be in our pocket without the extraordinary taxes, without all the waste that we see going on today? Well, taxation is really, we could say this, is oftentimes just a legalized form of stealing used to enhance their own political agendas. Well, notice number 2, we find as proof of when the decree is, we find the Syrian ruler. I think the most important reference to the period of time that this decree was made, the Bible said that Cyrenius was governor of Syria, which also included Palestine at that time. And if you know anything about Luke's gospel, you'll know that he periodically dates events with various rulers. He does in chapter 1 and verse number 5 and chapter 3 and verse number 1. And he's the only one of the four gospel writers that chooses to do that. And I think that's a good thing because really what it does is that the date reference really make it possible to verify the information that Luke was writing about. So in other words, the scoffers can say, well, he was the king at that time, so I guess that could be a possibility that might be true. Then notice letter E, notice the promoting of the decree, the promoting of the decree. Notice what the Bible said, the first part of verse number 1. And it came to pass in those days. You see, God's promise was fulfilled just like he said it was going to be. All this says is that it was God Almighty and not Caesar Augustus that prompted the decree. You know, historically you would say, well, Joseph and Mary, if you did believe in God and believe the Bible, the only reason they went there was because that Caesar Augustus made the decree. I want you to understand that he did make the decree, but notice, as it came to pass in those days, fulfilling God's promise that these two individuals would go to Bethlehem where the Son of God would be incarnate here in this world. Caesar may have wanted to be viewed as being divine, and he did. He looked at himself as being a god. He wanted the people of Rome and all the world to think of him as a god, and he wanted him to think he had enough power to issue that decree. But understand this. That power to issue that decree didn't come from him. It came from God Almighty fulfilling the promises that he made from the prophets hundreds and hundreds of years ago. You see, God is always working. God had a promise to fulfill regarding this place where Christ was going to be born. In Micah chapter 5, in verse number 2, the Bible says this, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and everlasting." Boy, we could stop here and speak about Micah 5:2 for a lot of time, but understand this, it completely prophesies the city and the nation of Judah, where he was going to come forth out of. And he's saying that it's not an ordinary ruler. This ruler has been from before and always will be. It can make of no other effect other than meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what it says, "In those days," refers to the previous chapter in Luke chapter number 1. And in that previous chapter, in those days, it dealt with the conception of John the Baptist, who you know as well to be the forerunner of Christ. It deals with the conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of that Virgin Mary. And the events, the Bible said, in those days, get this now, were all promised of God. And the Bible said it came to pass as a result of God's promises. Hey, let me help you. Pastor James, you come Sunday, is going to tell you about some promises from God that are going to come to pass. Some concerning the Jewish nation, some concerning the local New Testament church in the day and age that we live in today. So listen, I want you to understand this, that God can move the most powerful rulers in all the world to action to help him fulfill the promises that he made hundreds of years before there in the book of Micah. Thank God that we serve a powerful God. I think that as we have a takeaway as we go home tonight, notice the reason for the incarnation. Number one, to reveal God to man. God is revealing himself to us through Jesus Christ. And then number two, it was to redeem fallen man. Thank God that Jesus came as the incarnate Son of God that we might be saved. And God's promise was fulfilled just like he said it was. Every iota, every jot, every tittle. In those days, the Bible said, it came to pass. Thank God for that. Listen, I don't know what promise that you're jumping on in God's word, but I can promise you this. He keeps his promises. He keeps his promises to the nation of Israel. He keeps his promise to the Jewish people. Guess what? He keeps the promises that are in God's word for you and I as well. Trust him. He will do that. We'll stop here for today, and we'll pick up next week with the dislodgement of the citizens. Amen. All right. Well, we do have some time left over. Let's go ahead and take a couple of prayer requests. Praise.